Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 30, the entire chapter. We will see how Joshua is commissioned to succeed Moses. Our context is this. Moses is in his third discourse to the people of Israel, speaking from Mount Nebo on the plains of Moab. His first discourse, he inveighed against idolatry. In his second discourse, which was the longest one, which consisted of most of the book of Deuteronomy, he talked about what the law was, and by golly, you ought to obey it, and if you obey it, life and prosperity. If you disobey it, death and destruction. And so now we're in the third discourse as he gets ready to commission Joshua because he's about to die. We go now to Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 and 2. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. Now, what does all Israel mean? Does it mean all the body of people standing before Moses on Mount Nebo? That's 2 million people or so. Or is it just the leaders? Well, John Gill says it's everybody. I tend to think it's just the leaders. Because I don't see how one man's voice could, even though he's on a mountain speaking to people in a valley, that's a lot to ask that your voice would be heard by 2 million people. But at any rate, he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like Moses is saying, I'm old. I can't move around. Well, actually, that's a problem. You read it that way, it seems that way, but it's a problem to say that. And the reason is because Moses is said to be hale and hearty at the time of his death in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Well, I'm 70 in a couple of days, and my eyes have dimmed, and my vigor is somewhat abated. Not a lot, but somewhat. But 120? In 50 years, I wish I could be like Moses, without my eye not dim and my vigor not abated. Well, so it doesn't sound like his being old had anything to do with him not being able to go or come. The NIV Study Bible agrees with that and says this is not a reference to a physical disability. Well then, what was the reason that Moses was no longer able to come and go? Well, the answer is Moses, because he had sinned earlier by striking the rock in anger at the waters of Meribah, was punished by the Lord, and God said, you're not going to enter into the promised land. That's why he wasn't able to come and go. The scripture for that is located, scattered throughout Deuteronomy. It's mentioned several times. I won't read the scripture so much. I'll just tell you it happened twice. Once at Rephidim during that first year coming out from Egypt on the Exodus right near Mount Sinai. That was the first time. The second time Moses struck the rock was at Kadesh Barnea 38 years later, right at the end of the pilgrimage in the desert. It was at Kadesh Barnea, and because of that second time of striking the rock in anger, that's when God got angry at him, not the first time, but the second time. Deuteronomy 1:37, the Lord was angry with me also in your account, saying, not even you shall enter here, not even Moses, not even the leader is going to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 3:23-27, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. Moses is trying to get God to reverse his decision. Verse 26, Deuteronomy 3, But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. That was why Moses couldn't come and go. Deuteronomy 4:21-22, Now the Lord was angry with me on your account, and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. And then in our very next chapter, Deuteronomy 32, verses 48-52, The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people.
because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. That was the second time when he struck the rock in anger. In the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Now, we'll say this. The commentators disagree. They've come up with about 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 different theories of why Moses made God angry at Kadesh Barnea when he struck the rock. I went into that in great detail at the relevant place when we were going through the earlier scriptures, so I won't go over that again. But see, it must, as we go through all these verses in Deuteronomy, it's apparent that this was a big deal to Moses. It really bothered him that he wasn't able to go in. I bet he could, like all of us, wish we could take certain things back in our past, but Moses wasn't able to. But what the heck? He didn't see the promised land, but he went to heaven. So, I mean, it's not like it was the end of the world. Notice now in verse 2 that Moses is 120 years old. It's interesting, as Adam Clark says, Moses' life was divided into three periods of 40 years. He spent 40 years in Egypt, Acts 7:23. This is Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. But when he was approaching the age of 40, that's Moses, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. So 40 years in Egypt, and then 40 years in Midian, which of course is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, past the Sinai Desert, outside of Egypt proper. Acts 7:29 through 30, this is still Stephen speaking. At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, which is right across the Gulf of Aqaba from Midian. In fact, Midian really is on both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba, but it's outside of Egypt proper. So now we have 40 years in Midian, and then, of course, the famous 40 years in leading the people in the wilderness on the Exodus. So Moses' life divides very easily into three 40-year periods. Now, it is often said that 40 years in the Scripture stands for a period of testing, trial, tribulation, despair. Like Jesus' temptation in the wilderness was 40 days, either 40 years or 40 days. It's an interesting idea. If you look at Moses' three 40-year periods, 40 years in Egypt, well, he was an exile. Well, he was in the Pharaoh's palace, I guess, but he was still an exile. And then 40 years in Midian, he's in the desert. And then 40 years leading the people on the Exodus, he's in the desert again. So 40 years does seem to coincide with bad times. We go down to Deuteronomy 31, verses 3 through 40. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. Moses again is speaking back to the people from Mount Nebo on the plains of Moab. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, into their land when he destroyed them. Now, why is Moses telling the people in verse 3 that it is the Lord your God who will cross, i.e. instead of Moses? It's God who will cross ahead of you instead of me, Moses, because I'm going to die. Well, he spoke this to encourage the people. They were likely to be frightened to have to go in and fight without their accustomed leader, Moses. And then he says, Joshua is going to go ahead of you. Now, this has already been promised way back in Numbers 27, verses 15 through 20. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. So this had already happened. Joshua had already been chosen. And this is not surprising. Joshua was Moses' military leader from the very beginning at Rephidim when they fought the Amalekites. It was Joshua who did the fighting when Moses had to hold his hands up with his staff. You recall that? Well, that was at the beginning of the Exodus, so Joshua's been around a long time. Joshua was one of the leaders who went up on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, and so he's a logical choice, and he's chosen. And just in just a minute, we're going to see Joshua's commission reaffirmed. So Moses is trying to tell the people, look, Joshua can take care of you, which, as history turned out, proved to be quite true. Verse 4, God says, The Lord will do to them, do to the Canaanites, the nations in the land of Israel, in the land of promise, The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sion and Og, the Amorite kings. Well, that was in the previous chapter. Remember, Sion got beat at Jazer. He ruled at Heshbon, at the northern territory of Moab, and further south and east, there was a place called Jazer where the Israelites whooped him. And then Og was beaten up at Edrei, way up there on the Euphrates River, if I remember correctly, right way up in Bashan, east of Mount Hermon. So those two kings that got wiped out, we've already seen that in the history, and it was a good object lesson. Look, God beat Sihon and Og, strong kings. He's going to beat these Canaanites across the river. We go now to Deuteronomy 31, verses 5 through 8. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. And if you recall, the commandments was to wipe them out. And if I remember correctly, it was the men, if they chose to fight, they got executed. And some of the cities, it was the men, women, and children, and everybody. So the Israelites are supposed to do all as God had commanded them to do. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous. Verse 6, Moses tells the people to be strong and courageous. In verse 7, Moses turns to Joshua and says the same thing, be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. Notice now there's a human leader, Joshua, but it's always the Lord who's going ahead of that human leader. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, this is a lot of exhortation here, and you can tell there's a good reason. They're scared. They're smaller in number than the people they're going to attack. And the people they're going to attack are defending their homeland. They're in a defensive position, which makes them all that much more difficult to beat. Now let's look at some other examples of this exhortation to be strong and courageous. In Joshua 10:25, we read this, Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So Joshua passes along the exhortation to the people. Then we go to Deuteronomy 31:23. Then he, that's God, commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land. So not only Moses, but God has told Joshua to be strong and courageous. And then Joshua 1:6-7, this is God speaking. God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law. So God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. And then dropping down to Joshua 1:9, God is still speaking, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Joshua 1:18, same chapter. Anyone who rebels against your command, against your Joshua's command, and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So there are people that might flinch at marching it across the Jordan River into Canaan. There's lots of reasons to be strong and courageous. Why were they exhorted this so much? Because what they were doing was a big deal. It was frightening. And they had to be exhorted all the time. And of course, this makes good application for people who want to encourage the modern day Christian, because life is so hard. There are so many situations that you face that make your heart tremble and melt. Just remember that exhortation from the Old Testament. Be strong and courageous. Well, I'm not finished with that. Solomon said in 1 Chronicles 22:13, then you will prosper if you're careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be feared nor be dismayed. That was not God speaking. That was David speaking to his son Solomon. Then you will prosper. Be strong and courageous. And then also in 1 Chronicles 28:20, then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous. 1 Chronicles 22:13 was David speaking to his son also. Be strong and courageous and act. And verse 20, do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. David continues speaking to Solomon. How about Hezekiah's example? 2 Chronicles 32:7. Hezekiah is speaking to his military officers. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Again, the idea is the reason you're strong and courageous is because God is with you. Now, if God is not with you, it's no use to be strong and courageous because your heart will fail and you will fail. But if God is with you, you can be strong and courageous. And, of course, one of my favorite quotes in the Corinthian church, Paul refers to the situation there in the last chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. He doesn't say strong and courageous, but he does say be strong. Act like men. Because the early church, just like the current day church, like Christians everywhere through all times, all ages, all throughout history, have needed to be strong and courageous because life is not easy. Verse 8, back in Deuteronomy 31, Moses said, He, God, will not fail you. The NIV says, He will never leave you. Here's some more scripture talking about how God will never fail the Israelites. Joshua 1:5, No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. 1 Kings 8:57, this is Solomon while he's praying. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Genesis 28:15, this is Jacob at Bethel, being spoken to by God. Behold, I, God, am with you, Jacob, and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, the application of that is quite easy, too. In fact, what does the book of Hebrews says? I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews chapter 11. So we can be strong and courageous because God's not going to fail us. He's not going to leave us. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, to the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Now this law, I think it's easy just to say it's the book of Deuteronomy, although some people say it's the whole five chapters of the Pentateuch, of the Torah. Some people shorten it down and say it's just the last several chapters of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 through 30. I don't know. I don't know how you can tell that. I'm just going to assume it's the whole Pentateuch. Gave it to the priest. Now, this is interesting here because there was one copy of the law that was already in the Ark of the Covenant. And then here we have Moses writing down the law and giving it to the priest. So some people think there were two copies of the law, as Adam Clark says, one for the priest for general use and one copy in the Ark for reference. There was a standard, a gold standard of the law in the Ark, and then the priest kept the other copy so they could use it in settling law cases and such. I think that makes sense, actually. Now, verse 9 says that Moses gave the law to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark. Well, you might think it's not the priest who carried the ark, if you remember. I think it was back in Numbers when they talked about the transportation of the ark. It was the Levites who did that. Now, usually they did. But sometimes the priest carried the ark on solemn or extraordinary occasions. For example, we see in Joshua 3:13, It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. That, of course, is the famous incident of Joshua carrying the ark, or the priest carrying the ark ahead of the Israelites as they crossed the Jordan River for the first time into the land of promise. It was the priest who carried the ark that time, not the Levites. And then in Joshua 6:6, talking about the siege of Jericho. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, Take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. So in the case of the siege of Jericho, the priest carried the ark, not the Levites. We have another instance of this in 1 Chronicles 15:11-12. David summoned the priest Zadok and Abiathar and the Levites Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, You are the heads of the Levite families. You and your relatives must consecrate yourselves so that you may bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. So there David mentions Levites, but he also mentions two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, as carrying the ark. So a little bit of nuance there. The priest carried the ark sometimes, not all the time, but they were in charge of the law, so it makes sense that they had a copy of the law. We go now, and by the way, it was, as the NIV Study Bible points out, in ancient nations, it was the custom to place treaties in the center of their national worship, in their temple. And this was a treaty, the covenant between God and the people. So they put it in the tabernacle. That's not surprising. Put it in the ark, actually, in the middle of the tabernacle. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13, "Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose," that would later be known as Jerusalem, "you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live on the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess." Every 7 years they were to do this. This, of course, is, well, it must be the famous seventh sabbatical year, the time of remission of debts, the time when the land laid fallow. Deuteronomy 15:1, "At the end of every 7 years you shall grant a remission of debts." And Exodus 23:10 through 11, "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow." And in addition to remitting debts and letting the land fallow, they're supposed to read the law to everybody. They're supposed to have a big assembly and read the law to all of Israel. Now, Adam Clark makes the point that it was strange that the law was rarely attended to. And I'm going to go through the places in the Old Testament where the law was read, and it spread out over a long, long time, centuries. And so the argument is made by Clark that this law was not kept. Now, I will point out, just because it's not recorded in the scriptures doesn't mean that they did it and they just didn't record it. But let's look at this. Joshua 8:34, "Then afterward he read all the words," that's Joshua, "read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law." Okay, that was during the time of Joshua. Then we get up to the time of the kings, the time of Jehoshaphat, 530 years later about. 2 Chronicles 17:7, "Then in the third year of his," Jehoshaphat's, "reign, he sent his officials," "to teach in the cities of Judah." So that is a teaching of the law. It's not gathering in an assembly to read on the seventh year. It might have been the seventh year, but the law was taught to the people. And then later, 282 years later, we got King Josiah is ruling, 2 Chronicles 34:30. "The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." Now, that was a big deal, so that makes me think that the law was not read, because they're working on the temple and say, "Hey, what's this thing? It's a book. Oh, it's a scroll. It's the law," which apparently they were totally unacquainted with. So I think it was probably, I think Clark was right. I think they ignored this law. Well, after Josiah, the next time was after the return from the Babylonian captivity, which was 537. Josiah's what? He got killed in 609. Less than a century later, about a century later, Nehemiah 8:2, "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." And that's the last time we see the law read to the people, until Jerusalem is destroyed in 87. And then, of course, the law is not going to be read to the people anymore after that. Well, I think that Clark is probably right. The law, this law that you're supposed to read it, that Israel was supposed to have the law read to them every 7 years, was ignored. They ignored the reading of the law, and they ignored what was in the law, too. Now, verse 11 says that this reading of the law should happen when all Israel comes to appear. And in verse 10 it says, "at the Feast of Booths." That was one of the three festivals that all the male Israelites were supposed to go to Jerusalem and celebrate. The women and children could come voluntarily. And as Jameson Fawcett Brown says, the women and children usually did come. But here it was a command. The women and children were to be there at this Feast of Booths when the law was to be read. And of course the Feast of Booths was Tishri 15 through 21, which was the seventh month of the religious year of the Israelites. So every seven Feast of Booths, they were supposed to have the law read to them. And that was associated, of course, with the remission of debts. The idea is you obey God, you get out of debt, you get out of slavery. And the Feast of Booths was a proper time for reading the law because their hearts were full of gratitude for the ingathered harvest, because this was a festival, a harvest festival, the Feast of Booths was. And they just got all the crops in, the figs and such, and so they say, "Whoa, this is a wonderful time here, so let's read the law." We go now to Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 through 15. "Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. The Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. Now first we note that in verse 14 that the Lord has turned from talking to the people through Moses. Now the Lord is speaking to Moses directly. The Lord said to Moses, "You're about to die, Moses." Sounds like the people have been dismissed, as John Gill says, that God is privately talking to Moses, and he tells Moses to call Joshua and to present yourselves, both of you, Moses and Joshua, at the tent of meeting. Now, at the tent of meeting, of course, where it was very usual for God to speak to Moses, he would go to the doorway of the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud would appear, and at the doorway could either mean inside the tabernacle or outside the tabernacle in the courtyard. I'm never sure which, but at any rate, it was around at the doorway that God would often speak with a pillar of cloud. It says here in verse 15, the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. This is the normal place. Now, in verse 14, God says, "I want to commission Joshua." Actually, this is just a reaffirmation of the commission that had already been done. This recommission is going to take place in a few verses in verse 23. But originally, in Numbers 27, 18, and 23, we read this. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight." So already Moses had been commanded to do this before. "You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire," that's the high priest, "who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." That's Eleazar the high priest is to have command over Joshua. The military is subject to the religious authorities. Kind of interesting. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Of course, Aaron has died by now. He died on Mount Hor. And Eleazar, his third son, has taken over. And so this has already been done. I mean, Moses has already laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him. So what's happening in Deuteronomy 31 here is a recommissioning of Joshua, just to drive the point home. Israelites, Joshua is now your new leader. Just taking a sneak peek, when we get to verse 23, we will read this. "The Lord commissioned Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I swore to them, and I will be with you." Before I leave this verse, let me go back and pick up a point I made about the Lord appearing to Moses at the tent. It actually says that in Exodus 33:9. "Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." There it has Moses at the doorway, actually in the tent. We go now to Deuteronomy 31:16-18. "The Lord said to Moses, Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?" In other words, isn't it because God has left us these evils have come upon us? "But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." A little negative confession there, faith people. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, God is confessing what's going to happen. He predicted it. It does seem a little pessimistic, does it not? "I'm giving you all this law. You obey it, you'll live, you'll be prosperous, but you're not going to do it. You're going to turn to idolatry, and all kind of bad stuff's going to happen to you. Evils and troubles will come upon you. I'm going to hide my face from you." Ooh, that's a negative confession. In fact, in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "The people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods." Again, that's that adultery metaphor that's often used. Israel's married to Yahweh, but then they go out and shack up with these idols. Now, that must have been terribly depressing to Moses. After all Moses had done to lead the people to the promised land, and this is what he gets told right before they're going to go in. When they cross over into the promised land, they're going to act like whores, spiritual whores. Now, when was this actually fulfilled? Well, the Israelites remained faithful to Yahweh all through the death of Joshua, up until the time of the death of Joshua. But after Joshua's death, they turned to idols. We read this in Joshua 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Well, that shows they were faithful during the time of Joshua. We have to read on further when we get to Judges, the book of Judges and so forth. We'll see the idolatry kicking in. Now, in verse 17, God says, I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And as a matter of fact, the Shekinah glory never appeared in the second temple, the temple that was built upon the return from Babylon in 537 B.C. They never saw the Shekinah glory. It did show up in Solomon's temple. Why did the Shekinah glory quit appearing in the temple? It was because Ichabod, the glory of God, was not in that place anymore. God was not among them. Verse 17, God says he will consume the people because of their idolatry. How does he do that? Well, it could be by their enemies, or it could be by the direct judgments of God, pestilence, plague, earthquake, famine, tidal waves, whatever. Or it could be both, natural means and direct supernatural means. But however, the people were going to be destroyed for their sin. And the history of Israel proved that. We go down to Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. Now, this is introducing the song of Moses, the so-called song of Moses, which will not be in this chapter, but will be in the next chapter. So this is just the introduction. I don't know who does these chapter divisions, but half the time they're in stupid places, but that's the way it is. So teach this song to the sons of Israel that it may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. So once again, God is saying, I know what these people are going to do. He's given an advance heads-up warning to Moses and to Joshua. This is what they're going to do. So we're going to record all this in a song, and we're going to use that song to witness against the sins of Israel when they commit them. Now, it's important. It's the fact that in ancient times, important things were often put into song because so they could be more easily remembered. I remember there's a lot of psalms I remember now because back when I was in the charismatic movement back in the early 70s, charismatic choruses were very popular, and we would sing the scripture. They would put psalms and other scriptures to music and sing them. And to this day, when I'm reading the Old Testament, for example, I run across a passage. Oh, I remember that. We used to sing that in a song. I remember the heretic Arius would put all of his Arian heresy into songs, and the people of Alexandria were going around town singing heretical Arian songs. It's a great technique, used for good and for bad, too. This idea of using singing to help people remember things was also used by pagan Greeks. Adam Clark's got an interesting quote, the history of Herodotus, that's the famous Greek historian, was divided into nine books, and each inscribed with the name of one of the nine muses, because these books were anciently sung. The muses, of course, were the gods of singing and poetry. Homer is reported to have sung his poems through different Greek cities. Aristotle observes that anciently the people sung their laws, which I didn't realize that. And Cicero observes that it was a custom among the ancient Romans to sing the praises of their heroes at the public festivals. National songs take deep hold of the memories and have a powerful influence in stirring the deepest feelings of a people. How is the song to be used as a witness for God against the sons of Israel? As Adam Clark says, the song predicts their apostasy and at the same time shows how to avoid the evil. In other words, obey God, you morons. Deuteronomy 31, verse 23, then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. There's once again, God's telling Joshua, be strong and courageous. We've heard that before, have we not? Now, who is doing the commissioning of Joshua? verse 23, he commissioned. Now, the NASB has the he capitalized, so they take the he as referring to God, but it doesn't necessarily have to be God. It could be Moses. The Septuagint takes it as Moses rather than God, but it doesn't matter. It's either God or Moses commissioned Joshua and says, bring them in, bring the sheep of Israel into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain here as a witness against you. First of all, what is this law? What is the book of this law? Well, I think the easiest way to say is the book of Deuteronomy, but it's the book of Deuteronomy up to this place because there's a piece in Deuteronomy about the death of Moses, which obviously couldn't be written by Moses, and so that was added by somebody, Joshua, Ezra, Gill suggest. But basically, the book of Deuteronomy is given to, here is given to the Levites. Why? Because they were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant, and they're supposed to put a copy beside the Ark of the Covenant. And I've already mentioned that there was the original copy of the law in the Ark of the Covenant, and then another copy was given to the priest. I mentioned that in a previous verse here in Deuteronomy 31. But now we're told the Levites are supposed to take the law as finished by Moses and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Now we can put those two things together. Here it's the Levites before it's the priests, because they're both responsible. The Levites were responsible for the Ark. The priests are responsible for the law, so it makes sense that they're both referred to. Now, this pronoun, place this copy, Moses' copy of the law, beside the Ark, as these pronouns always are, they're tough to interpret sometimes. In fact, the King James Version has place it in the side of the Ark, which would mean that the written law of Moses would be put beside the two stone tablets inside the Ark of the Covenant, off to one side. But the rabbis don't take it that way. Neither does John Gill or Matthew Poole. They say, no, the law was placed not inside the Ark, but on the outside of the Ark. Gill and Poole say there was nothing in the Ark but the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. To back that up, we can quote 1 Kings 8 and 9. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, if at that time in Kings, if the Ark still had the two tablets, you would think it would also have the written copy of the law from Moses in there too, but it didn't. So John Gill says that probably the law was put in a box beside the tabernacle. The pulpit commentary quotes from the Targum of Jonathan, which people love to quote, and this quotation says this, according to the Targum of Jonathan, it was in, this copy of the law, was in a coffer by the right side of the ark that the book was placed. But the Talmudists say it was put within the ark, along with the two tables of the Decalogue. So you see the Jews have a split of opinion there, because it's not clear. It doesn't really matter. The point is there was two copies of the law, and they were to be carried around in with the tabernacle. We go now to Deuteronomy 31, verses 27 through 29. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. Again, more negative confessions over those poor Israelites. If you are rebelling against the Lord now, while I am still alive, this is Moses talking now, this is not God. If you are rebelling against the Lord now, while I am still alive, how much more will you rebel after I am dead? Well, he got that right. Assemble all your tribal elders and officers before me, so that I may speak these words directly to them and call heaven and earth as witnesses against them. Boy, this is really a negative send-off. For I know that after my death you will become completely corrupt and turn from the path I have commanded you. Wow. Extraordinary negative confessions. Disaster will come to you in the future because you will do what is evil in the Lord's sight, infuriating him with what your hands have made. In other words, your idols. Let's look at the rebellion of the Israelites. They're just carrying on a family tradition. Exodus 16:8. Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, I said, Moses and Aaron. Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Grumble, gripe, moan, and complain. Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That was before God provided them manna and quail. They were hungry, so they griped. Exodus 32:8, they, the Israelites, have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. This is God speaking, for they have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The famous golden calf incident. Idolatry. Deuteronomy 31:21. This is in our chapter here that we're going over. I'll read verse 21 again. It shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore, even before they get here to the promised land. I know what they're thinking. They're thinking, I can't wait to worship an idol. Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. I think what we need to do is not think of the Israelites as God's chosen people so much. They were. They're called, they're said in the scripture to be God's people, and God loved them. There's no question. But my gosh, were they rebellious. And we tend to think because they're God's chosen people that they were goody two-shoes. They had little halos over their heads as they went through the wilderness. Oh, no, they didn't. They were some bad, bad dudes. And God called heaven and earth to witness against them. Now, a typical ancient covenant, a secular covenant outside of the Old Testament, it contained a list of gods as witnesses. Of course, God can't do that because there are no other gods. But what he does instead, he calls on heaven and earth as witnesses. And that's an interesting thing because in the Old Testament, there were lots of occasions when heaven and earth is called as a witness for God. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. That's God speaking. Heaven and earth to witness against. If you think about heaven and earth, that's all the created world. So everything in creation, the birds, the worms, the fish, the humans, everything, looks at Israel and said, you guys are sinning against God. Deuteronomy 32:1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. In other words, the earth is going to be a witness. We hear, and the heavens, give ear, O heavens, let the earth hear, let the heavens hear. All of heaven and earth hears the words that God is speaking. Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Why has he summoned the earth? Because he's spoken. He wants the earth to hear his words, and so that the whole earth will testify. This is what I spoke, and it's true. Isaiah 1:2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. So the heavens and earth hear what God says. So why? So they can witness to what he says. Now in verse 29, God says, Moses says, for I know that after my death you will become completely corrupt. Now, the people of Israel were warned about the idolatry and the corruption coming. Adam Clark says, never have a people been more fully and faithfully warned. But it's amazing, as Clark continues, how little affected the Jews were about all these warnings. They just went right ahead in their sin. They really were a hard-hearted people, stiff-necked. We go down to Deuteronomy 31:30, and we'll finish this chapter. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of the song until they were complete. Now, of course, that's the song of Moses coming up in the next chapter. And we need to note that there are actually three songs of Moses in the Old Testament. There's one in Exodus 15:1-18, the horse and rider hurled into the sea. There's another Old Testament song I used to sing in charismatic meetings. We sang it into the ground. But I still remember it. And of course, that was celebrating the passage through the Red Sea. And then Deuteronomy 32, our next chapter, is also a song of Moses. And also Psalm 90 is said to be a psalm attributed to Moses. But I think since Deuteronomy 32 is the longest song of Moses, that's generally when people refer to the song of Moses, that's what they're referring to. But you got to be careful to be sure. Revelation actually mentions the song of Moses. Revelation 15:3. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. This is victorious Christians who overcame and conquered by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. They sang the song of Moses. I'm not sure which song of Moses the victorious Christians were singing in Revelation, but it's probably Deuteronomy 32. Might have been the one in Exodus 15, because Exodus 15 was a very victorious song, talking about conquering the armies of Egypt. Now, in verse 30, it says, Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly. Whenever you see that, all the assembly, all Israel, there's a question. Is it just the men? Is it the men, women, and children? Is it just the leaders? And of course, the problem with it being everybody is that you're talking about a lot of people, and how can they hear without amplification? How can 2 million people or so hear what Moses is saying? And John Gill says, it can't be every last man, woman, and child. That was impossible. Gill says that the assembly consisted of the heads, the representatives, the elders of the tribes, and I think that's probably true. We need to distinguish verse 12, where God tells the people, tells Moses to assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien, that they may learn to hear and fear the Lord by observing the words of the law. That was when the law was to be read in the future at every sabbatical year, and it was to be done at the Feast of Tabernacle. I'm assuming that the women and children there were the ones who voluntarily came down to the Feast of Booths, and that it wasn't all the women and children and all of Israel, just the ones who had made the trip to Jerusalem. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Deuteronomy chapter 31. In our next chapter, we will examine the Song of Moses, one of the songs of Moses. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.